Paul's letter to Titus. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 1198. So, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Amen, and may God bless then to us the reading of his word. I found myself reading an article by a political commentator just looking out on the global scene and just outlining some of the unprecedented challenges as he saw it facing our world. Talked about violent extremism, poverty, despair, fear, uncertainty, hopelessness, and existential threats such as nuclear proliferation and ominous environmental disasters. And then he said this, and this is what struck me. He said, "We have yet to find any leader, and I challenge anyone to name one, who can rise to meet these awesome challenges we face today. Undeniably, we are witnessing a dearth of leadership reflecting our state of affairs and conditions nearly everywhere. The complacent are resigned to the status quo. The indifferent do not care. The delusional keep fantasizing. The politicians are busy manipulating, and the power-hungry lie and cheat to cling to their positions. The young are restless, the old are despairing, the rich want to be richer, global wealth is controlled in the hands of the few, and the poor have no place left to go." And he kind of finished by asking this question: where are the leaders who must rise to answer the call at this critical juncture? And the whole article was entitled, "A Global Crisis in Leadership." And that struck me because I think you can hear a similar urgency in Paul in relation to the church and leadership. That's his concern, I think, here in Titus. And it's interesting how he just goes straight in there. You see, you've had this, if you've been with us, you've had this lengthy greeting in verses 1 to 4 in which Paul highlights some of the concerns, some of the themes that will recur in the letter. But then you get no thanksgivings, as you often get in Paul's letters. But he's straight into business. And the business at hand is ensuring the future flourishing of these young churches that have been planted in Crete through the ministry of Paul and Titus. You notice what he says to Titus in verse 5. He says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." And that word "straightened out" is an interesting word. It's a medical term, really. It's the kind of words really for about setting a bone. That's one of the contexts in which it's used. If you can think of a young child who's maybe broken a bone in their body and you take them to the hospital and the doctors straighten the broken bone out and then they set it so that it will heal and so that that particular limb can then grow and develop. And that's Paul's concern for these young churches, these infant churches. He wants to make sure that they are going to be set in such a way as they can grow and develop as they ought, and of course vital to that straightening out, to their future well-being, is ensuring the right kind of local leadership. The right kind of local leadership. Paul is looking for leaders. He calls them elders, overseers, leaders. Leadership is vital. And again, if you know the New Testament, if you know Paul, this is a New Testament pattern. If you go back into the Acts, if you read in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and his companions, they preach the gospel in different communities. People come to faith. Churches are planted. They move on to the next town. But then we read later on in Acts 14, they preach the good news in that city. They won a large number of disciples. Then they return to the places where they'd been, to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, to the churches that they'd left, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. And then you read this: "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust." Because again, he sees the future well-being of these churches, these young churches, depends on leadership. And if you go to 1 Timothy, one of the other pastoral epistles, you'll see again the same concern for Paul. Again, the concern is for the future well-being of the churches, and crucial to that future well-being is leadership, local leadership, a body of elders. And in relation to the appointing of these elders, what he gives us in Titus, as he gives us in 1 Timothy 3, are the qualities, the characteristics that he's looking for in leaders, would-be leaders. But again, please don't miss the point. Leadership in our tradition, eldership, is vital for the future of the church. Churches will not flourish without good leaders. Godly leaders. Young ones will not flourish. Established ones will not flourish. So then it's a key question, isn't it? What are we looking for in terms of leaders, elders? And it seems to me two things in particular. Two things: character and conviction. And I just want us to look at these verses 5 to 9, particularly what he says here. And I just mentioned this in passing, you can't help but notice it. Notice Paul assumes that leaders, elders, are male. That seems to me to be the biblical norm. I just observe that. Don't want to discuss that this evening. If anyone wants to discuss, I'm happy to do so afterwards. But there it is. But look at the character, first of all. Look at the character. And character is first, isn't it? This is, again, this is crucial. Indeed, in one book on biblical leadership that I read this week or had a look at this week, one of the early chapters was simply entitled, Character is King. And it is in the Bible when it comes to leadership. Actually, it is in the Bible when it comes to living as a Christian. Character is king. Doesn't matter what gifts you have, it doesn't matter what you offer in terms of forms of service. Character, said this writer, colors everything. And if character is lacking, then it's liable to undermine and to negate everything you seek to do. Character is king. What you are in Christ matters more than what you do in Christ. Now listen, the minute anybody reads these words in Titus or Timothy, or indeed in any of the other places which say anything about eldership or leadership in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, I think when anybody reads any of this, and you do so with a degree of sensitivity, I think you tremble. To be honest, when you read this and you just simply ask yourself, well, which of us is sufficient for these things? And even the very first word that Paul uses here is enough to humble anyone, isn't it? I mean, he says an elder must be blameless. And as if we didn't get that, he repeats it again in verse 7, doesn't he? Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Or as the ESV puts that, translates that, above reproach. And you think to yourself, well, what does that mean? Blameless. Well, whatever it means, it can't mean sinless, can it? Or that would preclude every one of us, except, of course, the Lord Jesus. Really, what it means is someone against whom no outstanding charge can be brought. I think what it has to do with the external reputation with people inside and outside of the church. Well thought of is how the Message paraphrases this. But I think perhaps the best paraphrase that I came across was that of J.P. Phillips. Unquestionable integrity. In other words, consistency, transparency of character. Strikes me it's the very antithesis, the very opposite of hypocrisy. Unquestionable integrity. Blameless. But again, it's character that Paul is looking for. And I think, again, it's significant, isn't it? See where he sees that character forged and expressed in the first place. It's in the family. An elder, he says, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The husband of but one wife. Literally, actually, what that says is a one-woman man. Which doesn't, of course, mean that if you weren't married, you couldn't serve as an elder. What it meant was that if you were married, and of course most men would have been married in those days, if you were married, it had to be to one wife to whom you were faithful and obviously committed. And equally, as well as that faithful in that regard, there was to be evidence of your being able to exercise effective and a faithful leadership in your home. If you had children, then you were to be a man whose children believe, says Paul, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now again, we need to pause here for a moment because there is a huge debate. You may or may not be aware of this, but there's a huge debate as to exactly what Paul is saying here. Is he saying that only those who are fathers and who have children, who have believing children, can serve as elders? And you can see that that does appear to be the case from the NIV translation, a man whose children believe. But actually it all hangs, and this is sometimes the case, it all hangs on the translation of the Greek word that lies behind that word believing. It's the word pistos, whose children are pista in the Greek. It's accusative plural. And the NIV and the ESV both translate that believe or believing or believer. And that is a regular translation of the word, but it can also mean, and it cannot, is also translated in the pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, for example. It's also translated as faithful. And a number of commentators argue that faithful may be appropriate here rather than believing. Even likely here. Faithful in what sense? Faithful, well, one commentator says, faithful in the sense of submissive, whose children are submissive or obedient as a servant or as a steward is regarded as faithful when he carries out the requests of his master. So he's arguing that this should be faithful because that seems, and here's the argument, that seems to fit with the context, and it seems especially to fit with the qualifying statement that follows it, whose children may be believing, who are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That seems to qualify the believing or the faithful. But also, if you're still with me in this, it also seems, because in the parallel statement, you get a parallel list of qualities of eldership in 1 Timothy 3, and in the parallel statement in 1 Timothy 1 and 3 and 4, rather, Paul says that the elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And the argument is that, you know, in similar lists, Paul would hardly expect a slightly different standard in one than the other. You with me in that? See what he's saying? So, to me, I say this knowing that others see it slightly differently, to me, faithful in the sense of submissive, respectful, in obedience, and obedient in relation to children who are still under an age to under parental authority, that, to me, is the translation that makes best sense. But there are those who see it differently. But to me, that makes best sense, just if you compare everything. But listen, please don't get bogged down in too much detail there, although the detail is important. The crucial point is, I think, and this actually applies to all of us. This is whether you're in leadership or anything. The crucial thing actually is that what we are within our families, if we have them, what we are in our closest relationships among those who know us best is the real test and expression of our character. Godly character. And actually, you can see, particularly in relation to leaders, you can see why the very things that Paul mentions here are so important. So important, he says, that a leader is faithful in marriage, faithful in parenting, faithful in family, in domestic responsibilities. Why is that important? Well, just see, for example, see the damage that has been done just this last few days to Oxfam because of the sexual misconduct of a few of its workers. See the undermining of the authority of Parliament with all these tales of sexual harassment. Was it 250 I heard in the news this week have been reported in this last year? 250 complaints. Or see the damage done to Christ's name and his church family where there's been sexual misconduct or infidelity among church leaders. You can understand why elders must be models here. And then Paul goes on to list some negatives that should not be present in the church, in the elder, in verse 7, and then he gives some positives that should be present. And again, just notice the reasoning here. Since, says Paul, verse 7, since an overseer, and again, please, just as an aside here, I think it's pretty clear in the New Testament, in the letters, that overseer, which is the Greek word episkopos, sometimes, as you'll see in the bottom of the NIV, translated bishop. But overseer and elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros, they're not describing different offices, they're describing the same offices. They're used interchangeably by Paul. That's really for anyone who's given to Anglicanism and bishops and stuff. I don't think you can argue that these are different offices. They're just used interchangeably. So, but here's the reason for the negatives and the positives here. Look at this, an overseer, an elder, a leader is entrusted with God's work. Or literally, an overseer is God's steward, is the literal translation. And think of that. Think of it as what is a leader? A leader is a steward. And what's a steward? A steward is someone who's been entrusted with responsibilities by someone else. I mean, the classic example of that is Joseph, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. He's the chief steward. What does that mean? It means that Joseph owns nothing. But Potiphar has entrusted him to run everything that he owns for him. Joseph owned nothing, but he handled everything and was to do it for Potiphar's sake. And remember that it was that awareness of that trust, along with his fear of God, that held him back from abusing his position. You remember when Potiphar's wife made unsolicited advances towards him. He refused her advantage. You remember what he said to her? He said, listen, with me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. And Joseph is saying to Potiphar's wife, listen, I have a trust as a steward. I'm not running this place for myself, but for Potiphar. Everything I have belongs to Potiphar. I belong to Potiphar. You belong to Potiphar as his wife. So no way can I take what belongs to him and not to me and use it for my benefit. No way can I abuse that trust. I'm a steward. And Paul is saying that's what the church leader has to remember. This work is not mine. It's God's. The people under our care are not ours. They're God's. I mean, again, that's what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Romans in Acts 20. He reminds them to look after the church. Why? Because it's the church that God purchased with his own blood. You're a steward as a leader, an elder. You owe nothing. The work is God's. The people are God's. You have a trust. And therefore your character needs to reflect the character of the one who has entrusted you with that. And that's why you get these negatives and then you get these positives. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, or again, as the ESV puts it, not arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. And without going into too much detail over each of these ones, all of these negative character traits in one way or another, what are they all doing? It struck me what they all do is they place self at the center to the detriment of others. Think about that. You see, if as a leader you're overbearing or arrogant, then you're going to have an inflated view of yourself and you're going to ignore others, especially the little people. You'll ignore them or perhaps you'll just use them to look good before others. If you're quick-tempered or violent, you'll be self-assertive, you'll be self-defensive, you'll be prickly and critical of others. If you're a drunkard or greedy for gain, you'll be self-indulgent and you'll just abuse and you'll manipulate others to get what you desire so much. Each of these just putting self at the center, whereas you see the character traits of the leader, the elders that God is seeking for here, has God and others at the center. Rather, he says in verse 8, he said, it must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. You see, think about that. Hospitable, what does that mean? Hospitable, literally, the word means a lover of strangers. In other words, someone who opens their home and their heart to others. A lover of good. One who inevitably appreciates and affirms what is good, as opposed to being critical and negative towards others. One who is self-controlled and disciplined, the very opposite of self-indulgent. One who keeps self in check, not for its own sake, but in order to give to others. And then the word upright just means living in accordance with God's law. The word holy basically is pleasing to God. But again, if you want to sum this up, what is Paul looking for? What's the key to leadership? Well, he's looking for signs of a change of orbit, a change of life orbit. A life that once revolved around self, that placed self and selfish appetites and desires at the center and would use those around them to indulge those. That's changed. And now life revolves around God and others and puts His glory and the welfare of others at the center. The leader has become a servant, in other words. So that's a little bit about character. But then the second thing is conviction. And that's just really verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, the elder must have a good grip on the gospel. Must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as has been taught. Now, why is that? Why is the gospel a non-negotiable? Well, because it's where the gospel came from. I mean, again, you only need to read Paul for a moment. You just need to go to Galatians, for example, and listen to Paul there. He says in Galatians 1 and 11, listen, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He's just saying to them, listen, this isn't my gospel. This is Christ's gospel. He gave it to me. I received it from him. Again, he says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 15. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day he was raised. He appeared to Peter. He's just simply saying, listen, none of us, we didn't tamper with this. We didn't change this. And especially that must be true of leaders, of elders. There must both be conviction about the truth, there must be commitment to the truth. Because as individuals and collectively as elders, we have a key function in the church so that the elder can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now again, just think of that. I mean, just place what Paul is saying there, that conviction element, place that just within our own society and our own sort of contemporary day, because, I mean, Western society really has a very strange and almost contradictory relationship with truth. See, on the one hand, we're told that we live in a post-truth society and fake news is all around us, but we're also told that we must never say that there is truth with a capital T. You can say that this is your truth or this is my truth, but I can't say, well, that's for you as well. I mustn't say that. That's what our world tells us. But then on the other hand, our world also recognizes, I think, that relativism won't hold. It won't work. It was interesting, very interesting to read what Oprah Winfrey said recently at the Golden Globes when she praised the press. She said this, "I'd like to thank the Hollywood Foreign Press Association because we all know the press is under siege these days, but we also know it's the insatiable dedication to uncovering the absolute truth that keeps us from turning a blind eye to corruption and to injustice, to tyrants and victims and secrets and lies." See what she's saying there? That goes against what she would also say about other things. You know, you must never say that this is the truth. You must just say this is my truth. But she's saying, no, that won't work actually. No, we need people that will tell the absolute truth. We need people that will uncover corruption and injustice. And again, it was equally interesting to see, actually, in this year's Film Awards, one of the films that has received nominations for the Best Picture among the at the Oscars is the film The Post. Don't know if you've seen it, but what's that film about? It tells the story of the Washington Post struggle to tell the truth about U.S. involvement in Vietnam, to resist pressure from the courts and from the White House, it would seem, and just to tell the truth. The whole underlying message of that film is truth matters. Truth must be told, especially when lives are at stake. And lives were at stake in the Vietnam War. Hundreds, thousands of them. And you see, Paul knows that when it comes to gospel and to gospel truth, lives are at stake. Protecting and promoting the truth is about protecting lives. Eternal destinies are at stake. And that's why he says, must encourage others, hold firmly to the trustworthy message, encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And again, it's interesting, that word sound, that's a medical term, basically. It means healthy doctrine or health-giving doctrine. Doctrine that's free from, of health in the sense of free from debilitation or handicap. And Paul is saying this trustworthy message, this gospel is healthy. It's health-giving. You must protect it. You must promote it. And you think to yourself, imagine, we have the odd doctor here among us, but imagine if you're a doctor and you see one of your colleagues prescribing arsenic for a patient. Could you just stand by and allow that? Could you sort of say to him, well, if he thinks that's medicine and not poison, who am I to tell him otherwise? You couldn't do that, could you? You'd have to intervene. Why would you have to intervene? For the sake of the patient. And elders, leaders, and indeed any Christian must surely have a concern for people. If you've got a concern for people, you've got to encourage, you've got to intervene to encourage people who promote the gospel and to resist people who deny it. Because that threatens the health, the spiritual health, the eternal health of people. And again, the challenge and the relevance of this, it seems to me, is real. Again, just reading something again this past week, somebody who was just, who is grieving over the secularization of Europe and I think significantly laid the blame at the door of leaders of mainstream Christian denominations. And it had a very telling title. It had the title, "Men Without Conviction, Churches Without People." And it said this, he said this, the radical secularization that has transformed Christianity's heartland, Europe, into the most religiously arid half-continent on the planet has at least as much to do with the craven surrender of ministers of the gospel to theological and political fads and their consequent loss of faith as it does with the impact of urbanization or mass education, the Industrial Revolution, so on and so forth. And he just said this, if the gospel is not preached with conviction, the conviction that humanity is in need of salvation, that Jesus is the Savior, then the gospel will not be believed. And that's real, isn't it? I mean, in our own denomination, we have seen churches emptied as the gospel has been abandoned and replaced by innumerable gospels. And so, again, the work that Paul has for the elder here is absolutely vital. That's why Calvin said on one occasion that the pastor or the elder ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And the scripture, he says, supplies them with the means of doing both. And you see, just to sum up this, you see, just two things. You see, remember Paul's initial concern in Titus 1 and 1. It was with the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's what he's looking for. That's what he sees. Leadership's important. And leaders have got to be characterized by this, the knowledge of the truth that has led to godliness. In other words, he's looking for folk not just to have a good grip of the gospel, but someone in whom you can see the gospel has a good grip on them. Someone in whom you can see the gospel has begun its transforming work. Someone comes into the church not knowing what a Christian is, not knowing what a Christian lifestyle is about. In a sense, you should be able to say, you see that elder over there? Just follow them. Follow them. Follow them. Watch them here. Watch them at home. Watch them wherever. There's your model. And yet, now again, that's fearful, isn't it? But I think that's what Paul is saying. And yet I have to say this also. You read the traits, the characteristics that Paul lists there. There's nothing ultimately unique about those traits. Now someone has pointed out, actually that is just a description of Christian maturity. That's just a description of Christ-likeness to which every Christian should aspire. Just read all those traits once again. Go home and read them. There's nothing in those traits and characteristics that you would not look for ultimately in any Christian growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So these are things for us all to aim for, whoever we are. And by God's grace, may He work in them, work them in us. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Father, again, we bow before you and we acknowledge our need of your grace, Lord. Again, it does occur to us, who is sufficient for these things? We all come up short. Have mercy. And yet we do pray, raise up, Lord, in our churches. Raise up leaders, we pray. Leaders in whom we can see the likeness of Christ. Lead us who are convicted about the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that in each of us, whatever our situation, whatever our station, whatever our place, Lord, that again you would work in us so that we too may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and reflect his character and again grow in our conviction of the truth of his gospel. Help us each one and build your church to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.